Good this morning. We are continuing our study of the divine institutions, and we're taking basically a look at volition, the issue of freedom of choice. Along with that goes responsibilities for the choices that we make. It's the plan that God has set up and established. It is an institution that He has put into place. We can see it's also goes to angels, because angels were responsible for their decisions as well. So there is volition that is established by the Almighty through the angelic realm and through the human realm. Then we see that marriage is the second divine institution between one man, one woman. That is the way that it is designed to be. And that's clearly taught from the second chapter of Genesis, actually the first chapter of Genesis, male and female, He created them. The Lord did the first wedding ceremony with Adam and Eve, and then we see that they fell. But after they fell, we know that they had a family. They know that the first one, first child they had didn't come out too good. His name was Cain. And it's interesting. I've been going back through Genesis 1 to 11, and the woman conceived and brought forth a child. She named himself Cain, and she said, basically, I have gotten a man-child, your English says, with the help of the Lord. That with the help of is not in the original text. I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. She thought she'd had the promised seed right there. And it didn't take long to figure out that Cain was not the promised seed of the woman. He was anything but a Messiah. And she had another child and named him Abel, which means nothing. So you can see she was a little disillusioned after the first child by the time she got around to naming the second child. So anyway, the family was established, because later came along a son named Seth, who was also in the image of God and the Zelem and Demuth part of God, and he became like God, worshiping God in that sense, just like Adam did. So we find the establishment of the family, and then with that, first nation started to rise up before the flood, but the Lord established and ordained nations, and that's very clear, because there are even nations in the millennial kingdom with the Lord seated on the throne, and there are nations in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. So that is the divine establishment, the four areas. We've been looking at the third one right now, which is the family relationships. And we're looking at some very practical things that go along with the family. These principles actually start in the home with the husband and wife, extend to the family, extend to our church, extend to our neighbors, extend to all members of the human race. There's 100 usages of the word allelon, translated one another, found in the New Testament. And those break out real easily into 27 relationships or one another principles that build relationships, and 27 that harm or tear it down. Loving one another is the summary of the ones that build up, and the other 26 further describe loving one another. It's the word love is a hard word to actually define in the Greek. It's an interesting word. Most people, you can't really define it, but you can describe it, and that's what the Bible does. It gives us all kinds of descriptions of what love is really about. And then there are 27 that tear down relationships, and that's all lumped up in hating one another. And from that, 26 other examples of that fall out. Now, if we learn these relationships, what I found over 40 years of ministry is that learning these relationships and trying to live them in our own life, this is the best marriage counseling that you can get before and after. It is the best family counseling that you can get. These are good principles. These are God's principles. They don't have a lot of legalisms in them or anything like that. They're just principles. And you learn them and let the Holy Spirit use them as you pray for wisdom as to how to manifest these principles in your own life. So these are very important. It's good to go through them every now and then and be refreshed, if you will. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for silent prayer to prepare ourselves to see what God's Word has to say this morning. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love. We thank you for this rain. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to be able to assemble ourselves together. And Father, we just pray that you'd be with us this morning. We pray the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher, that he'd help us to understand them, help us to remember the principles, and then we pray for the wisdom to apply them properly and wisely. Father, we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One another conditions that harm or destroy relationships. We got through four of these last week, so that's why you already had the blanks filled in there. Hating one another is right at the top. We've seen these principles in Matthew 24:10. That's in a passage that deals with the last days. And what it's going to say is that in the last days of the church, the last before the church is raptured, in the last days itself, in the tribulation, people are going to hate each other. Now, have you noticed that seems to have increased over the last few years? Where there's not just a, okay, you live your life, I'll live my life. it's gone to, well, I don't want you living your life. Now, it's interesting that even in Hinduism and Buddhism, that has changed. Hinduism, basically, at the core of it, is I'll build my own little world, you build your own little world, and we'll be fine as long as you don't mess with my little world. That's Hinduism in a nutshell. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and we'll let each other alone. But the new Hinduism, now the ruling party in India is the BJP party, and they want everybody out of India except Hindus. They want to turn it into a Hindu nation. Therefore, they don't like the communists that have made inroads. They don't like the Muslims that have made inroads. And they don't like the Christians that have made inroads. And they actually don't even like the Buddhists who made inroads into India. And you see the level of hatred that keeps growing up and going together, even within on the same continent there. We find people hating one another to a much higher degree than we've ever really seen before in history. Before, it's just kind of let people alone unless you invade my territory, and then you're going to have a fight on your hands. And now it's a whole different thing. Betraying one another is one of those pieces of hating one another and betraying one another. Again, Matthew 24:10 is the when a person betrays somebody, means literally to give them over, to place them beside. And sometimes this word paradidomi does not necessarily mean to betray, but it means to commit an unrighteous act toward somebody. The betrayer we all know is Judas. He's probably the poster child for the one who betrays an innocent victim, and you have to look at it because betraying one another, sometimes it is misused, which you would expect by the world. The world will, if you turn someone into authorities for violation of the laws, for example, then you are said to have betrayed them. But the question is whether or not it's righteous. Is what you're doing righteous? Is what they did unrighteous? Is what they did a sin? Is it a violation of the law? Then that's not really betrayal. That's acting as a responsible citizen. So we're not to betray those who trust us with unrighteous acts. That's why that particular point. Then we find the third point that we saw is questioning grace provision with one another. This questions the Lord's ability to provide. And we've been through a pandemic over the last year. And sometimes we wonder if we'd ever get any more toilet paper to be found because it was all gone off of the shelves and all those Kleenexes and all those other things that we can't live without anymore in this society. And so we start wondering about it. But you know, the Lord is the great provider. And these disciples, that's part of what they had concerns about. The Lord had fed, for example, 5,000 people. And they were off in the boat, and they said, well, we only have one loaf of bread between us. You know, they just watched him take a loaf of, you know, five loaves and a few fishes and break them up. And he said, how many baskets of food did you have left over by the time I got done breaking those? They didn't even have an answer. All they needed to do is say, Lord, all we have is one loaf. Would you fix this for us? And go to him with that type of faith, and it would have been done. But see, they were instead questioning God's provision for them. They were trying to gain an advantage over one another. This is another principle where it's a game of one-upmanship, trying to elevate ourselves over someone else, especially in conversations. We want to be smarter, bolder, brighter, all those other things that go along with it, handsomer, more beautiful than the other people, instead of trying to be a servant to one another. Those are the positive relationships, right? Consider others more important than yourself. If you're doing that, then why are you going to try to say, well, yeah, I've got more of this than you do? We don't need to play that game. The disciples did for 3.5 years. And the Lord got a little bit tired of it, actually. You know what they were arguing about the last week, the week of the cross? Who was the greatest? Matthew 23, he gets right in their face just before he gets in the face of the Pharisees. And he says, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Little couple of days later, what did he do? He washed their feet is what he did. So to try to gain an advantage over one another, that's something that harms a relationship. Even in a marriage relationship, one trying to prove they're smarter than another one, one trying to out-talk another one, trying to put somebody down in order to elevate ourselves. Those are the games the world plays. We don't need to play those as Christians. The fifth one where we left off is mocking Christ with one another. Mark 15:31 says, in the same way the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. Literally, this is where our one another word comes together. It says, mocking him with one another and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Where was he? It's on the cross, right? And what were the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes doing? Mocking Christ on the cross. And they said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Why was he on the cross? So their sins would be paid for and they'd have an object of faith worthy of belief concerning eternity. That's why he was on the cross. Those who were crucified with him, now catch this, were casting the same insult at him. So the two thieves on the cross next door, the one of them did not automatically just say, this is an innocent man, this shouldn't have been done to him. He did not immediately rebuke the other, because it says here in Mark, they were casting the same insult. Why didn't he come down off this cross? Why didn't he do this? Well, he had a task. He had something he had to do. See, conversations about the Lord that attack his person and work should be avoided. Should absolutely be avoided. And we say, how does this apply to us? Because this is going on more and more in the workplace and in the schools. People are mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't join in the conversations unless you want to try and inject truth into the conversation. In so doing, it's interesting because one of the things, going back through my notes this morning before church, and I hit this point, and there are several verses that deal with the last days and people who make confident assertions about things they don't understand. Now, as I go through the rest of these points, guess what we're going to see? What principle we're going to see pop up more and more? People who talk like they know what they're talking about and they don't understand them to begin with. I run into people that want to talk about various elements of theology and stuff, and they don't understand it to begin with. So how do you do that? When they want to mock the Lord, see, that's where a line gets drawn. You don't want to join in with them at all. If they want to talk about him, yeah. If they have questions about him, yeah. Did you ever notice he was a question answerer? He didn't shut people down for asking him questions. He said, okay, what do you got? Well, tell us what will be the sign of the end of this age and of your coming. And what did he do? He answered them. He took four of them up a mountain and gave them an extended discourse. He answered them. Some of them it was not yet time to answer, but he answered them. Conversations about the Lord. You have to be careful because you're going to run into it almost everywhere. That attack his person, because that's what that one just did. Who is this guy hanging on a cross? They call him the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, come down off that cross. Then we'll believe. You talk about a test for the Lord. Why was he there? So they would believe. That's why he was there. But he had to stay there for their object of faith to be worthy of belief. So he wanted them to do it. Who was saying those words? That was right out of the mouth of Satan, really. Not that he didn't dwell to any of them. He had other things to do. But he had. But Satan himself was one who would make a statement like that. Now, this is happening more and more in the workplace and in the schools and wherever we run into people. All over the television set, the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes when you hear Jesus Christ, it's more used as an utterance of profanity than anything else. And disgust and being upset with somebody. Don't join in to stuff like that. The next one is conspiring with one another to harm other people. Now see, the word conspire is an interesting word. We got three passages here. Luke 6, verse 9 to 11 says, Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. There's a man that had a problem with his hand. He needed healing. But it was the Sabbath day. You know, even to this day, I heard a Jew one time trying to give reasons why Jesus was not the Messiah, and the fact that he healed on the Sabbath was one of the reasons that they gave, that he violated the laws of the Sabbath. Now, he says, he did so, and his hand was restored. Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? That's the question that he asked. Now, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together, conspired together what they might do to Jesus. So they'd been planning this for years. It didn't take them very long to figure out they couldn't control him at all, and that's what they wanted to do. So conspire is a word that means to plan together. It is not inherently a bad word. It's what are you planning to do? Whenever a church committee comes together and makes plans to do good, they're conspiring together, but they're conspiring together to do good. When a business makes plans to do good, they're conspiring together to do good. The problem is when you conspire together over something that is not righteous, and that's what they got into. Luke 23:12, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, but before they'd been at enmity with each other, with one another. What did they do? Herod and Pilate conspired together to get Jesus out of their hair, basically. Acts 4, verses 14 to 16. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now your context there is Peter and John. Remember, they were going to pray at the synagogue, and this guy needed healing, and so they healed the guy, and they got in trouble once again for healing when on the Sabbath. So they got drug in front of the council. It says, when they'd ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another. In other words, conspire against Peter and John. And they were saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. They couldn't deny it. What are we going to do with them? How are we going to handle this? But what they ended up doing earlier was they beat them and sent them on their way. Said, don't do any more good. Craziness. The craziness. When considering action to take against someone, righteousness must be paramount. It has to be that which is good, that which is beneficial, and not good in the sense of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Things that look good but really aren't. So it has to be an issue of righteousness. So it is okay to conspire together with one another as long as it is a conspiracy for righteousness in order to do good. That's what we should do. Instead of going about things in a haphazard way, there should be some type of plan behind them. That's part of doing all things decently and according to an organized structure in 1 Corinthians 14:40. So conspiring with one another to harm other people. You say, well, how does that apply to me? I'm not back in the first century, and I'm not conspiring against Jesus, but I do know sometimes family members conspire with one another against someone else to carry out some particular action that is not necessarily righteous. It's kind of like the old brother-in-law deals that you get afraid of in the business world. Well, the brother-in-law's got this deal for you. Well, you sometimes wonder whether the brother-in-law is straight or not. But when considering, consider righteousness first. What is pleasing in the eyes of God? Here's another one, one of these real practical things. This applies on Black Friday. When everybody has some big deal out at one of the main stores and they wait until 6 o'clock in the morning, okay, to open the store. And, of course, some of them want to be there open at 4 o'clock in the morning because they want to make all the money that they can possibly make. But Luke 12:1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together and they all began stepping on one another, he began saying to the disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You think Pharisees are still hypocritical today? Those who make laws to benefit themselves, basically. Stepping on one another, not considering other people. And what happens on Black Friday in major shopping occasions, like the unveiling of a new electronic device somewhere? People will trample each other down, being totally inconsiderate of one another. Even if the Lord is there, he doesn't want us being inconsiderate of one another. Doesn't that make sense? He wants us to consider other people more important than themselves. I have a story to tell on me that my very first trip to India, and I was trying to get a ticket to get back on the train to take another 16-hour train ride up the east coast of India, back to where I could get on an airplane to get back across the pond. So the train tickets, you don't buy in advance. You can't order them online. You can't get anybody to pick one up for you. You have to appear at the train station, and you have to purchase the ticket. Now, I'm standing next in line in this train station, and I'm being patient, my normal patient self. And the conductor, the guy that issues the tickets, was back behind these bars back there. And the next thing I know, I got little Indian guys that are crowding their way in and handing him stuff and pushing their way in and handing him stuff. And he's not paying any attention to me at all. And I'm trying to block out the window. That didn't work. Finally, they're pushing, and I just stepped back and went, motion, go ahead, talk to him, like that. After I considered others more important, I'm not sure that really fit that bill. But once I did that, they went, you, and they let me go and get the ticket. It was really a strange thing about being in, they were totally inconsiderate of me, but I was being inconsiderate of them. And whenever you finally back off, it's amazing what happens. Anyway, this is a simple example of considering other people more important than yourself. Sounds somewhat like attendees at a rock concert or something that is totally inconsiderate of other people. You know, sit down in the front so the rest of us short people can see. People always say, well, would you like a ticket on the floor? No. Do you see how tall I am? Do you know what happens on the floor? Once the music starts, everybody stands up. All I can see is belt buckles. I have nothing else in mind. No, I want somewhere in a seat that I can see what is going on. So anyway, here's another good one. Seeking glory from one another. John 5:44. Guess who the Lord's talking to again? Scribes and Pharisees. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You see how subtly this one another gets woven into these stories throughout the New Testament? You're seeking glory from one another and you did not seek the glory. It's from the one and only God. How can you believe? You're all about you. You don't realize what your problems are. See, glory from God rather than man should be our highest priority. What should be our ambition, according to the Apostle Paul? To do that which is pleasing in His sight. That should be what we want this life to be. What is pleasing to the Lord God Almighty? See, our quest for fame. We want to be famous at the expense of other people. Some people are thrust into the spotlight, that's one thing. And other people set out to get into the spotlight. And oftentimes they become infamous instead of that. I find it interesting, the OU girls softball team this year. Did you guys watch any of that? It was good. Why? No politics. None at all. Good athletes, no politics. And what else? When it was done, they said, we did all for the glory of God. The number four they had, nobody knew what it was till the end of the season. It was for Him is what it stood for. And that's what they did. Guess what? Lord honored that, didn't He? Gave them some tests along the way. But that's the glory that we should seek. It is not the... It happens when we just try to look good on the outside. But with the Pharisees, the inside's full of dead men's bones. Call them stuffed shirts. All different kinds of things. When what's outside is not really what's inside. The Lord said, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish. Then clean the outside. Work on what's on the inside first. Let the outside take care of itself. Grumbling with one another. But grumbling is so much fun. You notice that we can grumble about anything. Grumbling with one another. Philippians 2:14 says don't grumble at each other. So grumbling is an interesting topic found in the scripture. John 6:41 says, the Jews therefore were grumbling. They were grumbling because He said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? He's just like any one of us, is what they're saying. How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves, is literally with one another. What is the grumble word? I love the grumble word. It's gongusmos. It is a low, almost like a growl of an animal. And it comes out and it's just, I know you've never done it, but you've probably experienced people who have done just that. It's a low, gurgling sound almost that is totally upset with somebody else. He says, don't grumble with one another. Now notice in Jude 16, is what we're going to find in the last days, things are going to come to a head and they're going to get worse, just like Scripture says. Jude 16 talks about false teachers, false prophets. It says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage, complaining about things we don't really understand, distracts from what we know to do. I find people complaining about the Bible. Oh, it's too restrictive. It's way too restrictive. Well, what do you find too restrictive? Well, I don't know. It's just too restrictive. Oftentimes, they've heard that from somebody. They pick it up, and they don't have the intellectual honesty to read it for themselves. When I run into that, I just ask, well, it's full of contradictions. Have you heard that? Or it's just mythology. Probably heard that one. Just a whole bunch of stories that have been put together and there's not really any truth to it. How do you handle that when you run into things? Well, when you read it, what did you find wrong that you didn't understand? What did you find that was a contradiction? And, well, I haven't read it. I don't have to. And you're not really honest. And so challenge them to read it, because the Word is alive and powerful and you're not. So get them into the Word, and get them into the Word. And Word has converted a whole lot of people just by reading it, because that's the nature of it. It is a revelation of God. So it makes sense that some people, if they're really wanting to know, they're gonna find out. Now, that is grumbling with one another, complaining about things we don't really understand, distracts us from doing what we know we ought to be doing. So we as Christians need to pay attention to grumbling. Whenever it pops up, try to move on and do what we know we are supposed to be doing. What we want to do is replace all this sin nature activity with divine activity, divine good. Eventually, I don't think we'll ever push it all out, because we're frail and we're sheep. Bible calls us sheep because they're not real smart creatures. And sometimes we are not real smart. Sometimes we follow the wrong people. Sometimes we are unruly. Sometimes we try to jump out of the sheepfold. Sometimes we do a lot of crazy things. But still, sheep are, that's what we're described as sheep. So we want to figure out what we really need to be doing, and that's what we want to pursue. How about arguing with one another? John 6:52, this is this same thing. How can you say I'm the bread that come down to heaven? They're grumbling amongst themselves. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What Jesus is doing is giving a great analogy about the way to eternal life. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. He's telling them who he is. But see, the point here is that religious know-it-alls often miss spiritual truths as they argue about things they don't understand. Jude 10, we can put with this, says, these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things that they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. There are people that don't bother to investigate certain things. They take it. And where are you going to investigate it at? Go to the Scripture. Find out what the Scripture has to say. Now, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can a man be born again? Remember that one? Nicodemus, John chapter 3. How can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born again? And the Lord said, you are the teacher in Israel, and you don't know the answer to this. How can a man be born again? Religious know-it-alls, they get a little bit of education, they get a little bit of understanding, and maybe they've gone to a seminary, or maybe they've got some of the original languages, and they've studied them for a period of time, and then they think they know it all, and they are no longer teachable. We all have to be teachable every day of our life, no matter who we are. You'll find some of the truly great believers in history, some of the great professors, that they continually studied the Word of God. They knew it well, but they continually studied it. Charles Ryrie was one of those people. Walford was one of those people. There were several people, and that's what they did. The students would show up for class at 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning, and the professor would already be there and had been there since 5 studying. And they'd written books about the topic, some of them many, many books. And why would you keep studying? Well, they said, I'd rather have someone drink from a flowing water than from a stagnant pond. So you keep studying. You keep learning. And don't ever assume that we know it all. When you get challenged, go, well, maybe I need to look at it again. Go look at it again. See if we need to do such a thing. But just to say I already know it is a mistake. I've talked with some other pastors, because a lot of us come out of Bible teaching churches, and he said sometimes what he's run into is that people learn a few things, they get some, and maybe know a lot by comparison to other people, but then they don't think they can be taught anymore. And that's always a mistake, because what happens when we stop being teachable? We become arrogant, is exactly what happens when we stop being teachable. Because being teachable means you have to have the humility to listen to somebody else. You have to. And then by this time, Hebrews 5, you ought to be teachers. After you've been studying for a period of time, you ought to be able to teach to someone else what you have been studying. That's part of what disciples do. Go make other disciples. The arguing with one another. Religious know-it-alls would rather argue with one another than to figure out how to conspire together to do good to serve the Lord. Looking at accusation with one another. Oh, this is a classic. Now, you know, we're fairly close in this church. Not as close as we could be, but think about the disciples that followed Jesus around for 3 years. Okay, they were in the same camp with him, slept on the ground right there. They ate dinner with him all the time. He taught them and did such amazing things. And they look at each other and they think they know each other. And John 13, now where are we in John 13? The upper room discourse, the night before the cross. Okay, Jesus is getting ready to wash their feet. And he says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. He told them what was going to happen. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. When Da Vinci did the Last Supper, what he tried to capture in the faces of the disciples was that very moment, as he says, one of you will betray me. And that's what he tried to capture in that famous portrait of the Last Supper, as the disciples looking with, they were questioning, but they were looking at one another here, looking at one another. Now, we know kind of what they were thinking. And we know maybe the question, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Could it be me? Peter, of course, said, it's not me. Could be any of these other guys here. But no, I'd never deny you. We know Peter's response. What else would you expect from Peter other than to say, these other guys are goofballs, but I'm fine. I'm going to stay with you till death. And then the Lord says, you know, you're going to deny me 3 times before tomorrow morning. That's what's going to happen. No. Well, look what happened. They start questioning one another. Who is going to be the culprit? Looking with accusation at one another. You know, it's interesting as we approach Scripture. And we find out things, and that I mentioned before, 90% of the people of churches today don't know what's in the doctrinal statement that they subscribe to. And of those who know what's in the doctrinal statement, 90% of them don't know why they believe that. And the third part of that study by George Barna was most of those don't know what's really important. Being able to sort out the important things. Religious know-it-alls oftentimes can't sort out the important things. And we have to be able to sort out what is really important. Going back through Genesis 1 to 11, I look at this and I go, you know, there are a whole lot of different views on these chapters. You know what's the most important thing? God created the heavens and the earth. That's the starting point. And we can argue about a whole lot of other things. But if you don't start there, nothing else in this world makes sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought all things into being that have come into being. That's who He is. So we look and find what is the important things, and we can talk about all the other stuff that's there. What does the text have to say? How does it align with this? How does it align with that? We can do that. But we need to know what the important things are. Did God make Adam and Eve, or did they rise up out of a primeval soup? What do you believe? I believe that God made all things, including Adam and Eve. I don't think He needed a Campbell soup can to bring forth a man and a woman. Anyway, distributing ill-gotten gain with one another. Now, this is one of those things you just know it's wrong. Kind of hard to get a title for this particular passage. John 19. All right, you know your Gospel of John pretty well, right? 13 to 16 is the upper room, 17 is the high priestly prayer, 18 they lead Him out to the trials, 18 and 19 and the cross and the crucifixion. So when you get to John 19:23, says the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments, and they made four parts. A part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, and is woven in one piece. And they said therefore to one another, here's our one another principle, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isn't that amazing that that's written down in the Old Testament 1,000 years before in the Psalms? And what you find out is that it's fulfilled right there. Did Jesus have any control over that at all? None. Now, is this a good thing to do? Take someone that had been crucified on a cross and you're going to distribute the clothing out amongst you. I see that as ill-gotten gain. And guess who was standing there at the cross? His mom. See, these soldiers could have given the clothing to Mom very easily. I don't know if she'd have wanted them or not, but what was left, she could have given, they could have done that for them. Now, even when doing our jobs, now these soldiers, you look at them and go, what were they? They were doing their jobs. They were doing what they were ordered to do. They were there to put people on a cross, to take, to tend to them, and to get them down off the cross once that the crucifixion was complete, to test to see if they were dead or not. They knew their jobs, but we, even when doing our jobs, we have to beware of things that appear to be blessings, but are actually wrongfully acquired. The Lord's clothing, again, appeared to be a blessing, but the articles had been taken from an innocent man. You remember what the centurion said? Truly this man was the Son of God. Remember what the other guy on the cross said? We deserve this. He didn't. He's innocent. There were other options that could have happened. Sometimes you might wonder, you know, it's always nice to get a bonus, but where'd it come from? Was it an ill-gotten gain? Was it something that was not quite done honestly and above board and with integrity, where this extra money came from? We have to be aware of it. We can't always know about it, and we have to trust the Lord to show us when we think it's a mistake and then follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But distributing ill-gotten gain with one another. Injuring one another. This is Moses. Acts 7. And the following day, Moses appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, why are you brethren? Why do you injure one another?" Remember that from Moses back in the book of Exodus when he was the next in line to the throne, and he knew he was called to get the Jews out of there. He didn't know exactly how or why or what, and he went out there and he stood up for the Jews and he killed a guy. He ended up fleeing into Midian for 40 years to learn how to be a shepherd of all things. Don't fight with people. We might one day need to fight alongside us. Don't fight with your brother. Don't injure one another. It's not a good thing. Well, we've come to number 14, and I've run out of time. Like I just get my throat cleared good and then run out of time. But we're going to look at the 14th point next week that has to do with wrongful separation from one another. That's when we think we know it all, we make a mistake, we don't consider some other dynamics, and we make a mistake. But also, that God can all work it all together for good, because that's what He does. He's in that business. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your goodness. Thank you for the principles that we've had the privilege of looking at this morning. I pray we'd be able to remember them, Father, but I pray that we would be attuned to them, seeking to live these principles the way you would have us do it and be pleasing in your eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.